This is Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? This is God's word. Please have a seat.
Good morning. You doing well today? Yeah. You ready? Today's going to have to be an all-in effort today, because if we want to see healing in this area, it's an all-in type thing. So you actually have a role in seeing the healing of the church today. So no pressure on you, but this one's going to fall much more on each of you than it's going to fall on me by the end of this today, all right? All right, so you're in. So the question that we start with today is, what do we do with all of the hatred we find between God's people in the church he created? What do we do with all of it? Do we just say okay and keep blogging about it? Or do we do something? What do we do about it? So if you're in the mindset of Eve, you've just been told by God that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. What do you think she got to thinking when it was time to have that first baby? Oh, is this the one? Will he crush the head of the serpent? Only to find out he himself was full of hate. That would be Cain. So what happens when something that you anticipated may potentially be the answer for what's all that's broken is actually just a force multiplier on everything that was already broken? What do we do with all that hate? So ultimately, what Cain is doing wrong in the text is not just that he murdered his brother, but he is decreating. So if God has created in Eden, Cain is decreating in Eden. He has taken a life and he is killing his brother. Now, you're going to see throughout the scriptures today that this is high treason in God's world. Because ultimately, what God is after is a family. Not a church, family. I think if God was into gathering large groups of people who didn't know each other, he'd just show up and handle it all himself. But for some reason, he wants you to know one another. He wants us to look at each other amidst all of the distinctions that we carry throughout life and say, strangely, this stranger just became my family. Why? Because of Christ. This has been the message of the Old Testament, and it's the message of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:14. For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, I know no one in here sees any hostility in the church today, but if there was some, then what he's saying is that it's actually been broken down. So by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. I have to imagine that when these words came off of the mind of Paul through the power of the Spirit, he's healing the hostility between Cain and Abel, between the Jews and the Gentiles. Theologically, this would say that we have a Christocentric family, that we are one because Christ is one, and he's the center of it. He's the head. So ultimately, why we're family has got nothing to do with your opinions. It's got everything to do with what Christ has done. So he has this vision of what it means to be the body of Christ, like family, where we unite around Christ and debate about secondary things. Then somewhere along the lines, Twitter became our favorite theologian, and we think now that ultimately what God wants us to do is unite around secondary things and debate about the others who don't believe those things. Which looks a lot more like Cain than a lot more than Ephesians chapter 2. Now, this is not new, and just because they didn't have Twitter in the first century does not mean that they were any less hostile towards one another. One of the disciples of Jesus was a zealot. The zealots of their days would have daggers, and they would hide in the hills. They were Jewish nationalists, to be frank. And they would hold these daggers, wait for a Roman soldier to kind of go off on his own, jump out, stab him, or be in a crowd and stab him. And then all of the backlash that would come from that violence that would then impact the Jewish people when the Romans found out what they would go about. These were men that were convinced that they were put on earth to physically harm others, to use violence to develop fidelity. And now we don't, most of us carry daggers. If you have a dagger today, it's kind of a weird thing to bring to church, TBH. But if you did, whatever, just keep it to yourself. We don't want to see it. But we have ideological daggers. We think our responsibility, that God has put us on earth in quiet moments to attack our brothers and sisters. And here's the tragedy. Cain destroyed a family. And I have the very unfortunate honor of seeing how this has broken up so many families. Friendships that end over coffee. Destroys churches. Church, we've got to look at the first story after the fall. Was a brother who thought, I'll just kill my other brother. The two great commandments to love God with all of your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, and the two great results of the fall, distance from God and hatred of the other, mixed in together. Showing themselves on the pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 3, this is what it looks like when someone is distant from God. Genesis chapter 4, this is what it looks like when someone hates their brother. And nowhere in Scripture is any of this just being winked at and understood as normal. Now, my goal today in the sermon is not to convince you that you are a hateful person. It's here to share with you that I myself am a person who oftentimes is full of hate. I was a youth pastor for a long time, and I did not enjoy the church I worked at. One of the worst things that happened to me was I started learning theology, but my love was too immature for what I knew. And I wrestle to this day with the amount of good theological hate that I spread in the church. And you know what? I'm 39, and I can look back and say nearly everything that I thought was true. And before God, I was wrong. And like, I wrestle with that. Like, it's on my mind all the time. Not out of some sense of shame and you know, so knowing, like, you don't have to come kind of help me through it. Like, I'm good. But just, you know, Lord, I want to be a part of the healing of your church. I don't want to stand before you and say, my dagger is covered in blood. Are you proud? Are you proud of me? I want us today, by the end of the sermon, to be able to have strong beliefs without hatred. Because that's what I was unable to do. And I want us to be a family. This church to be a family. I can't speak for every church. We are called for this church. So today, three choices, one remedy. What is hate? First question. So hatred, and we do have to have some kind of working definition. Hatred is resentment for another's success, joy for another's pain, disregard for another's humanity, and actions born from these. So, hatred, we see it with Cain. He resents that his brother has been accepted by God. He treats him like an animal. He kills him and buries him in the ground. In any action, the actual killing of his brother was just an action that was from it. Now, I'm not saying that these are surefire things of hatred, but if you have these are probably pointing that there may be some hatred down in there. So hatred is a range of I will kill a person to you are dead to me. So it's this range of behaviors that are there. And we have to stop saying I'm just mad. Being mad and hating someone are two totally different things, and we're going to see that here in a moment. In fact, well, here in a moment. So all of the actions then result from them, things like gossip or slander or alienation. So I want to give an example. So Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles. And it's not necessarily because he hates the Gentiles as a person. He fears the rebuke of the Jews. So sometimes you could hate someone just because the action was just birthed out of fear. It's just, this is a hateful action to say that I'm not sitting with these people. And he probably said, I love them. But he didn't really love them. So it could be the actions. It could be mocking people. Things like slavery, from child labor, mocking people, jokes, social media, really great at churning up a few of those. Judging people from long distance, bitterness. And the reason these are tragedies is, first off, this is against the Imago Dei, that everyone was made in the image of God. And secondly, it's against love. So the scriptures teach us that the essence of love is to lay down a life for another, and the essence of hate is to lay down the life of another for self. So love says, I will lay down my life for the other. Hatred says, I will lay down the other for self. And it is against the heart of God, 1 John 2:9. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So one of the things that we all have to accept is we can't fix all of the situations in the world around us. And you can't heal a relationship, but you can repent of the hatred every single time. So you may not be able to get the other person to put their sword down, but you can choose to put your sword down because you have been called to a higher standard in following Christ. Now, we can't fall into this, let's just all get along type thing and set all of our differences aside, because fake unity or unnecessary division, neither one of them are helpful. Scott shared earlier that he's praying for what sounds like noble things. A true prayer of mine right now is, Lord, will you help me learn how to flip tables without sinning? Because I'm always angry about stuff, and I think I should be angry about some of these things, and you showed some way of having this holy, righteous anger where you flip tables in the church, but you obviously weren't sinful. So it's not that Jesus walked in the temple and said, let's just all put our differences aside and let's get together and just sing about it. There has to be moments where we can mature into Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. So the Apostle Paul, who has way more reasons to hate other people than I do, is saying that it's possible to hate evil and love people all at the same time. In fact, you must, is what he's saying. So pastorally, I want to encourage you to consider that there's a difference between hatred, as we see in this text, anger, and disagreement. So biblically, healthy anger is something like this: an objective wrong, a direction, and measured response. So in Scripture, anger is not just, I'm angry, thus something has went wrong. In Scripture, it's, I'm angry because a sin has been committed. And then it's directed at the person who committed the sin. And it's in proportion to whatever the sin was that was committed. So, for example, if you were meeting a friend for dinner, and they said, let's meet at 6 o'clock at this restaurant, and they called you at 5 o'clock and said, I'm sick, I can't make it. So you decide to go to dinner anyways at a different restaurant with a different friend because you had the night carved out. And you're sitting there and you see that friend walk in with another friend who was supposed to be sick. Has an objective wrong been committed? Yes. You were lied to. You were deceived. You were betrayed. What's a healthy amount of anger for that? Now, you just decide to go get dinner by yourself that night. You see a friend and someone else walk in. They just didn't invite you. Has anyone committed any wrongs? Then why are you angry? So anger is not just, we don't just get to pick it. And it's in, like, anger can't just be a button where it's like, anger, I'm in it. There's got to be, like, measures to it. Like, there's a difference between the betrayal of adultery and the betrayal of dinner. There's a difference between, you weren't nice to me yesterday, and you verbally abused me for the last decade. And I know this isn't comfortable in our day to know, but you control how angry you are. No one else does. Now, what about disagreement? Disagreement is saying, I see this differently than you, but I do not see your worth differently. Disagreements are clear, and they're part of just being in relationship with each other. And let me say this. If this church is going to become a family, there's going to be some anger and disagreement to get it to become the bride of Christ that Christ wants. But there doesn't have to be hatred. There doesn't have to be division. You choose division. I choose division. So, two things I've learned about me. Hatred can stir up anger and disagreements. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife. Sometimes we hate people and look for reasons to validate it. I know that's just me, but occasionally you may have done it as well. Secondly, immature love cannot do anger and disagreement. Just can't handle it without getting into hatred. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffs up, and some of us know more than we love. And we have the daggers to prove it. So we have to learn how to hate something without diminishing the someone. So what we learn about Cain, and this is the most sobering part for me in reflecting on this in my own life, Cain's problem with Abel is actually a problem with God. No one in the text compares Cain and Abel's sacrifices, not God. The reason Abel's sacrifice was not, or the reason Cain's sacrifice wasn't received, it kind of sounds like in the text is because Cain didn't bring his first fruits. He brought what was left. So the reality is Cain has a problem with God, not Abel. Notice there's seven questions that humanity has already blown past. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? They're answering none of these questions. Did you eat of the tree? Like, what have you done? They're answering none of these questions. So there's this evolving distance between Adam and Eve and now Cain and Abel from God. And this actual distance is what reflects into this hatred. This is why John 15:9-14, this is the great abiding passage of Scripture where it says, if you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. And then he follows it with, so love your brothers as I have loved you, saying that it's impossible to abide in me, abide in my love, and not love others. In essence, John 15 is saying that it's like saying if you jump in a pool, you get wet. You cannot love God and not love your brothers. That is exactly what the Scriptures teach in John 15, in 1 John 4:20, in John 17:6-12. When Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, he says, I've glorified you in everything that I've done. And then in verses 6-12, he says, I've loved these disciples, even the son of destruction, all the way to the end. So what is Jesus petitioning to? He's saying, I've glorified you by how I've loved them. Like, it's everywhere in Scripture. Hatred for brothers and sisters always reveals distance from God. There is no reasoning around it. They're always revealing the other. So there's these parallels that are happening in Genesis 3 and in Genesis 4. Genesis 3, God says, where are you? Genesis 4, where is your brother? The first great commandment, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second that is like this, and love your neighbor as yourself. Both questions revealing the fallenness of broken people. So distance from God and disregard for your brother and sister are both signs of the fall. Nearness to God and love for one another are both signs of the gospel. So question, does my love and dinner table look like the fall or the gospel family? Do my text messages look like the fall or the gospel family? Do my Bible studies sound like the fall or the gospel family? Do your observations about other Christians sound like the fall or the gospel? So now what I want to do for the remainder of our time, so we've developed, hopefully, that we're all somewhat culpable. And here's what's so beautiful I think about what Genesis 4 is building us towards, and then what Genesis 5 and 6, all these are going to be building us towards, is that this is one of those things that if we'll humble ourselves and repent, we get to eat the fruit of this really quickly in family. We live in such an isolated and scary world right now. We relocate so quickly, and it's hard to get connected to each other. And man, what a gift that we could give to the city of Hendersonville to say, are you looking for a church family? We have a place where they're going to know your name and story. Well, do I have to look like y'all? No, honestly, I don't care. You will be blown away at how little I think about your appearance. I mean that too. That was not sarcasm. I don't care. Well, my background. Yeah, come on. It's Christ-centric. It's about Christ, and it's about his family. And you'll get to eat the fruit of that. This is not about church growth. This is about the glory of God. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time is actually start at the end of Genesis chapter 4 and then get back to the root of sin by the end, or the root of hatred by the end of it. So at the end of Genesis chapter 4, if you have your Bible, you can go verify this yourself as you should. So we see what is like a culture of hate, then it gets more narrow to hatred and how it isolates, and then it gets more narrow to just like hatred in secret, and then it gets down to kind of ground zero, if you will. So the more out on the peripherals at the end here, the hateful world that we can live in, is at the end of Genesis chapter 4. So at the end of Genesis chapter 4, we learn about a brother by the name of Lamech. He is the great-great-grandson of Cain. So he is proud. Let me read this for you. I killed a man. So he's bragging about this. So this is like an old social media post. He gets out to tweet this. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So he's like, what have you done today? I killed a guy for wounding me. Isn't that cool? That's exactly what he's saying. All right? So this is what I would say a culture of hatred. So what is a culture of hatred? Lamech helps us see this. A culture of hate sees hatred as a virtue and increasing violence as a necessary evil. So hatred as a virtue. How do most people prove their fidelity to a group today? By how much they hate the other group. So it's a noble thing. Oh, I'm a devout fill-in-the-blank. How do you know you're a devout fill-in-the-blank? Because I hate the devout fill-in-the-blanks. And that's like a virtue in our day. That is a marker of a culture of hate. Bragging about things like, oh, I really showed him, didn't I? I put him in my place. Or, you know, I won't cross you if you don't cross me. Like, this is the air that we're all breathing in right now. And Lamech shows us that hatred never remains isolated or measured. So what Cain has done to one person, he is now years later proud of what he's doing to multiple people. So it never stays just in one place. It's always escalating. It doesn't just get better. That's going to be the rest of the chapters of Genesis. Is evil doesn't just say, you know what, enough's enough. Let's take a turn towards what is good. It just multiplies time and time again. So we live in a hate-filled world right now. So we're going to need some people who can be like St. Francis. St. Francis in 1219, in the middle of the Third Crusade, where the Crusaders were trying to go and take holy sites back from the Muslims, and obviously using violence to do so. The Muslims were being violent in Jerusalem towards the Crusaders. The Crusaders were being violent, and St. Francis recognized this isn't going to fix anything if we just continue doing it. So he navigates the battlegrounds to go, and he wants to talk to the Sultan himself. He gets in front of him, knowing that at some point he's probably going to be killed for just trying to be this loving gesture on a battleground. Gets captured, gets in front of the Sultan, and shares the gospel with him. Navigates the crazy culture of violence. We're going to have to be St. Francis's in a world that's out here just absolutely taking whatever shots they want to take. A couple of things that we have to do. For followers of Jesus, sorrow is the only appropriate response to hate and violence. Listen, I don't understand all of what goes on across the world. That's probably to no surprise to most of you. But if there's any moment where lives are lost and you feel anything but sorrow, man, I think something's getting in your heart that's not going to look good a decade from now. Even if it was justified. Sorrow. Second, followers of Jesus must diligently avoid hate speech. So in George Orwell's novel, 1984, he talks about, in essence, Big Brother is trying to, not the reality TV show, is trying to develop propaganda so that, you know, they'll hate who they want them to hate. And they would watch what they would call 2 minutes of hatred. And it would just show images of the people they wanted them to hate. And in the novel, George Orwell, talking about what it's like to watch, that it's a fiction story, but obviously, you know, not really. But he says, the horrible thing about the 2 minutes of hate was not that one was obliged to act a part, but that it was impossible to avoid jumping in. So if you are taking in any media where you're having to fight hating people to take it in, it's just time to take that media and just put it back in the trash where it belonged. I mean, your soul won't be able to avoid it if you're just diving into it. Now, I want to show something with Lamech. Is he kind of blames this young brother for striking him. Now listen, I don't want anyone to strike me. If someone comes up and hits me when this is over, like, I'd prefer not to engage with whatever happened in his day that led to him to be struck. But look what he says. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. So he's saying, I'm this angry because this brother. But then look at what he brags about. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So why is he really angry? Because he chose to be. He's proud of how angry he is. Hate and forgiveness are always choices. Jesus is the ultimate evidence of it. Bonhoeffer, with an absolute heater, Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tenses suggest that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, prejudice, pride, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? So choice one we must make. Because I don't think this culture of hate is like in the church like it is elsewhere. I think the church can be some haters for sure, but I think we're doing a little better than others, but that's not what we're aiming for. The first choice is to renew the church. We have to respond to a culture of hate with perpetual forgiveness. So think about Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Jesus, in speaking to Peter, how many times do I have to forgive him? 70 times 7. What's the argument of the culture of hate at the end of Genesis chapter 4? Oh, you hate 7 times? I hate times that, 70. So a culture of hatred says, let's hate one another this much. And a culture of the gospel in the kingdom of heaven says, let's forgive one another this much. Warring against this with forgiveness. Now, this is where we're going to start to get into the church a little bit and how we can begin to renew the family of faith. So if we're working backwards now, let's work back to chapter 4, verse 14. Listen to what Cain says. Behold, he's speaking to God. You have driven me today away from the ground, and from the face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So there's an isolation going on in Cain that's creating a suspicion in him. So now what Cain has told us and what we have seen through the life of Cain now is hatred in a single person. There's Adam and Eve, and then there's Cain and Abel. In a single person, Cain, a single person can turn an entire community into a battleground. You've seen this, correct? One person in a family can turn the whole thing into a battleground. One person in a friend group. One person at a lunch, one person in a meeting, one person can turn it into a battleground. It doesn't take two to tango. I wish it did, because then we would never have hate, because we would just all agree, right, to never join in. But one person chooses it. Cain is responsible. And Cain is now suspicious of everyone around him. So suspicion is like a soft form of hatred, is what I would argue with you. Suspicion is fear-based. Who's going to hurt me? Who's out here to get what I have? It's quick to judge. Oh, there's a sign, red flag. And it's always looking to validate the no that it showed up with. Now, Scripture says, get rid of your stupid little suspicion. Get something better. It's called discernment. This is what Christians do. It's love-based because they're protecting something that they care about. It's slow. You can't see the fruit of somebody's life from the internet. And it's hoping for a yes, but willing to say no. The problem with suspicion, like Cain has, is fear leads to exclusion. Exclusion leads to dehumanizing people. All of politics right now are about how you should fear everyone. Be skeptical of anyone who looks this way or has a sign for this in the yard. And it keeps people at a distance. So there's this thing in law called the Blackstone ratio. So our entire legal system is based on this principle. It would be better for 10 guilty people to go free than one innocent person to suffer an unjust verdict. So it would be better for 10 people who have committed a crime to get away with it than one person who didn't commit the crime to be charged with it. And I think the church has got to adopt this posture. I would rather wear the scars from love than live in the safety of my suspicions. Mark 6, verse 11, Jesus sends his disciples into the world. He says, go into their home. If they won't receive you, dust your feet off and leave. But how close is going into somebody's home? It's pretty dang close. So he's not saying that we should submit ourselves to the abuse of other people in the name of family. But he is saying, you're going to have to dust your feet off every now and then, which means you're going to have to get close enough to get dirty. But what do you want to stand before the Lord and say? God, I got here. Mentally well, physically well, just wellness. Kept everything safe and stood before you and live in the suspicion. So how does suspicion spread? Cain shows us right here in the text. Now, I would point out that he's suspicious because he's suspicious of himself, but he's not humble enough to admit it. Now, I think there's that like this kind of progression we go through. So first off, hatred isolates. So they're going to put this on the screen. So very literally, hatred isolates. So how does suspicion pass? So you have Adam and Eve at the top, then you have Cain and Abel. So Cain has killed Abel, so quite literally, it isolates. 33% of the people that loved him are now gone because he killed one of them. So hatred isolates. Now, imagine for a second Adam and Eve start having all kinds of other kids, and now they've got to figure out, well, who is against Cain and who is for Abel? Well, so all of these people who should have just been for Cain and Abel are having to pick sides now. Hatred isolates. This is what happens in a family when someone say, choose this or choose that. It just isolates. So all of these people should have been there to support Cain. But they've got to make a decision now because Cain made a decision. And he wants to know, are you mad at me for what I did to Abel? Mom and Dad, do you still want me around because of what I did to Abel? And I'm not sure, so I got to run away now. Do my brothers and sisters and nephews, are they for me? So hatred isolates. Isolation becomes fear. Fearful people form tribes. They look around and say, well, who's with me? And tribes require enemies. Enemies make suspicion necessary. And that's how suspicion gets into a family and starts holding people at a distance. If you want to know if you're in a fear-based tribe, two signs: they demand you hate who they hate. And their borders are stronger than their beliefs, which means what they're trying to keep out, they care more about than what it is that they're trying to love. The church cannot exist as a family if tribal suspicion is the barrier to belonging within it. At some point, we have to lay our daggers down and trust what God says in verse 15. The Lord said, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. To renew the church, we have to choose to meet suspicion with trust in God's care and justice. God's care and justice. God has given the church elders to do what? To deal with things if they need to be dealt with, so you don't have to be suspicious of people. God protects his church, not internet bloggers. I don't think when we get to heaven that the right hand of God is going to be an internet blogger who protected the church from a million miles away. I just don't. I don't think it's going to be the Apostle Paul that became the church fathers that became the internet blogger. I just don't. So we trust that even if, I mean, like, you, what I love about the text is God doesn't say, Cain, there's no crazy people out here. Come on. We live in a good world. He pretty much says, yeah, there probably will be a few people. Like, if you were paraphrasing and reading in between the lines, this is what God was saying to Cain. Oh, man, there's going to be so many people who probably want to kill you after this news gets out, but they're not going to because of me. Like, church, hear that. It's because of God. God protects his church. God has set up all types of systems and structures. God has done a sufficient job to care for his church. He's pretty dang good at it, if you want to ask me, at protecting his flock of people. Do you trust the church? Do you trust, I don't know about all the elders, do you trust this one to say that if there is a danger, they will address it? And I don't have to get my dagger out and get them in the middle of the night. That man, I just can trust. Because otherwise, you either trust the care of the Lord or you live with the bloody dagger. Next, we're going to go even further in. If you're like, no, Daniel, this isn't resonating with me yet. All right, we're going to get a little further in, all right? In verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Cain rises to kill his brother. The posture of Cain is important. He's above his brother, striking down. The posture of hatred is above another, striking down. They were meant to be eye to eye, but he's here now, and Abel's down there. And now, we aren't, I don't think most people in here are physically violent people. I guess I'll find out soon enough. I don't think that, like, I think most of us, me, I'm not a physically violent guy. If I had to get in a fight, I would embarrass myself so remarkably beautiful that I would never get into a fight. It's what helped my anger problem the most, is I don't want to have an anger problem, it becomes a humiliation problem. So when I am angry, I'm just a good old-fashioned use my words kind of guy. I have a gift of sarcasm that came to me before I knew the Lord. But I believe that sometimes he uses it for his glory now because broken vessels can be glorified in Christ. And I would shock you if you could hear how witty I become when I'm angry. I think I have a sharper dagger than most of you. It's my words. I may never lift my hands, but I'll lift my words against the brother and murmur and say things like this. Yeah, he got the promotion, but his dad owned the company. Because I'm looking down, I had to earn it the hard way. And this guy, I mean, yeah, if I spent as much time working on that as him, I'd be as good at it too. Looking down now. Well, yeah, if I would have been born into that family, or yeah, if I had this, and yeah, you know, I think that some of that's not real. Like above striking down. There's a great passage in Luke 18 where the Pharisees are praying, and he's saying something like this, Lord, and what a prayer. If you're praying this prayer, man, you need to answer the altar call right now. Thank God I'm not like these adulterers. That's exactly what it says in the text. Thank God I'm not like these idiots.
That's a paraphrase. The first part is a verbatim quote. Thank God I'm not like these murderers. What is he? This is how he's praying. Looking down, look at all these murderers and adulterers. Woo! Thank God I'm not like them. Aren't you glad, God? And then there's a sinner who just can't believe that the Lord would love him. I've learned with Pharisees, the greatest commandment is whichever one they're better at than their brother and sister. Whichever one they're better at. You want to know if a Pharisee spirit's rising up in you? The greatest commandment is whatever you're better at than the person that you want to be better than. But the message of this text is you don't have to be better than your brother. Now we see this with Cain as he hides it, he buries it. Hate is usually a public hearing the accused rarely knows they're attending. So choice three, to renew the church, I will address hidden hate with visible repentance. Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Jesus says, if you come to me with a sacrifice and hate your brother, go home, offer it up. So in the actual context, this means if you hate your brother and sister, walk home. 7 miles would have been the trip. So not 8 miles, Eminem, 7 miles, you hate your brother. You'll never forget that now that I just said that, okay? Go home, make things right, then come back. So 14-mile walk? We're in the Middle East, God. It's hot out here. We're closer to the equator. Like, go. That's what he's saying. Just repent. And then finally, ground zero. Hatred's birth in the story. Verses 6 through 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? What is Cain's problem? Good old-fashioned coveting. Not hatred. Not yet. James 4, 2. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. Paraphrase, you covet, so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. 1 John 3, 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In the Ten Commandments, there's one commandment that's repeated twice back to back, Exodus 20:17. You shall not covet your neighbor's home. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is his neighbor's. He lists off 7 things right afterwards, just saying, I want to make this abundantly clear. It is dangerous for you to look at what someone else has and think you deserve it and they don't. It's dangerous. Says it twice, putting a highlighter through it. So what is envy or coveting? It's desire intensified by comparison, producing resentment and misdirected anger towards the one who possesses the desired good. So if we were in court, I would say that's what went wrong with Cain, and I rest my case. He just wanted the acceptance. So he was a hateful person because he was an envious person. You can be jealous of who someone is. In the text, he's jealous because he's seen as righteous. You can be jealous of what someone has. It's God's acceptance in the text. You could be jealous for a limited resource. In his mind, he thought the acceptance of God was a limited resource. So church, where I want us to look if we're going to become a family today is there's 100% chance that if hate is in your heart, there's some envy there too. And start with the envy, and we can deal with the hate. If you're jealous of the money someone else has, you probably hate wealthy people. If you wish that you were more spiritually mature, you probably hate people that you see that seem to have it all together. In Mark 15:10, Pilate says, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest delivered Jesus up. So church, with all of the humility in my heart, as a man who was struck bare this week in preparation. Unruled envy is hatred in development every single time. Can I say something to you that I think we all need to hear? Why are there so many divisions in the church? I think it's because we're all jealous of who goes to what church, trying to get them to come into our church. So we've got to figure out why we're better than the other one. So we have to hate our brother, because how in the world, if we're not better than our brother, can we ensure that you're back here next week? You know why I hope that you're here? It's because you want to build a church family. That's it. So I have sat with this text this week and said, God, of all the things that I think about, I don't think that I love like you, and I think that I am foolish enough to believe that I'm close to you and hate my brother. Would you heal me of my envy this week? We learned something about Cain, and I think this is human nature, but like I said, this probably, no one in here probably has ever wrestled with this, but Cain would rather hate his neighbor who has what he wants than to humble himself in his own self-reflection. So instead of saying, why am I where I am? He would say, why is he where he is? Instead of saying, why am I so angry? Why is he so mean? Why am I so judgmental? Why do they always got to rub everything in my face? But you're a prisoner then. And these hands that were meant to be open to receive good things are sharpening daggers in the quiet of the night, waiting for a chance at coffee or at dinner to take the life of someone who doesn't even know they're being attacked right now, to protect small pulpits with small men and small politicians who know their platforms are falling, and they hand you daggers with their brands on them. They hand you ideologies with their blog links on them. And they say, now go into all of the world and find anyone who reflects these. And when no one is looking, jab at them. Because I'm jealous of their power. And I'm jealous of their influence. And I'm jealous, and I'm going to use you as my zealot now. But you weren't made to take the life of someone. You have family forming gifting in you. Because you have a Christ who has given you every reason to receive your brother. You have a Christ who has given you every reason to accept people. You have a Christ who has given you a list of what it means to be in his family. And the Son was sinless and died, and he was resurrected, and there's a Father, and there's a Spirit. And that by God's word alone can we know who he is. He's made it so clear, his table so long. And we sit there with hidden daggers, wondering, God, when will you move in our midst? And he says, it's when you stop shedding the blood of Abel in my name. But Daniel, my opinion is right. Yeah, but you got hate in your heart, so you're wrong. In my laptop bag, I have a note in there right now. That's an apology to the very same church. And I got it ready not to mail off, because right before I mailed it off, something in me said, don't mail it off. There's going to be a day you're going to have this bag and you're going to run into that person and you will hand it to them in their face, because they probably expect a dagger, because that's what you did in the past. And here's what you're going to do instead. Humble yourself and try and rebuild the family. Cure. It's the gospel. Cain was not the seed promised to Eve. Jesus was. And the Pharisees rose above him and in hatred struck him down. And he died. But unlike Abel, he did not stay in the ground. He got up and walked back quite literally to Cain.
the Pharisees, to all of us, saying, "You crucified me, and I forgive you." It's at the feet of Jesus, this sculpture made out of wood, the feet of Jesus. If you were standing here, what hatred are you comfortable holding on to? With everything he's given us in the gospel, you don't have to be jealous of the money they have. Look at the riches you have in Christ. Who cares if they get more likes on their social media? Creator of the universe knows your freaking name. So let's go ahead and stand.